Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and those listening online, good morning to you also. We are in the letter of James. If you have your Bibles, chapter 1, we will take verses 2 through 8. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? We are waiting for everyone to get to the same page, no rush. But this doesn't count towards my time. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Please be seated. Well, I know a lot of you are waiting for this letter to really heat up and start getting us all between the eyes, and it will effortlessly do that. But James is not trying to be mean or cruel. It's not as though if waterboarding were an option, he would have taken that approach to get Christians to behave. That's what he is dealing with in this letter, Christian behavior, something that each believer, each follower of Jesus Christ will have to grapple with the entirety of their lives in this world. So face it for what it is, and don't shy away from it. The alternative is worse. It is better to be uncomfortable with your shortcomings than it is to ignore them. And that is why I think this letter speaks to all of us. Now, here is a man, this James, the second son of Mary and the son of Joseph. All his natural life, he would reflect in his ministry from time to time on how he grew up in the same house with Jesus and did not recognize Christ as the Messiah. He certainly had to have been aware of John the Baptizer's words about Jesus, which were these: whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Quite profound, and yet he pushed against it. How wrong he was about the Christ. How humbling that had to have been, fortunately for him, throughout his ministry. And I think it's one of the reasons why he starts off the second verse, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now he starts off with "my brethren." Now, of course, that's because he shares the race. He's writing to Jewish Christians. He shares the race. He's a Jew. But he also shares the faith. That's not all there is. The humbling part is his use of this word "brethren," which bands them together. He uses it 15 times in this little letter. It appears in each chapter that we have as it is broken down to us. He uses this word at the beginning because he is aware, acutely aware, of his own zeal for personal obedience. And he is also aware of his own inability to always obey. He knows he's goofed it with Christ. He's not lost sight of that. And so he's trying to soften his delivery without diminishing or diluting what he has to say. He's going to say it right out, led by the Holy Spirit, just what the church needs to hear, then and now, all through the ages. And so he's not talking down to them. But again, he's going to hit them with everything that needs to be said. We understand Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." James is saying, "I'm your friend, and you're going to get wounded here. I'm in that number with you. But we must face these things. And so he starts off again, softening it a bit, my brothers, my sisters. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That Greek word, various. And incidentally, the translators, in probably all the translations, to me, they opt for the lesser word, the words that could have been better selected. And I'll get to that as we open it up. It forces a pastor to dig into the Greek a little bit more than what I prefer to do in this letter more than others in the New Testament. And remember, for those of you who do not know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And now it is translated into various languages, all of them that we know about. But this word various, for various trials, in the Greek it is multicolored. See, that makes the word alive. All these trials that we have, they're multicolored. They're all over the place. It's not just one problem. It's many problems, and the different hues that go with them. The world is not black and white. Life is not black and white. You might want it to be, but it is not. Some things are, most things aren't. Everything is not cut and dry. When you take that approach to ministry, you will just cut people and leave them to dry. And that is not the ministry of reconciliation which we have been assigned by Christ. And that is not the ministry we want people to use on us either. Trials here. So we have these multicolored trials. That Greek word for trials, putting to the proof, a compound Greek word. It's made up, it's formed of this. To put to proof. So you could say we have these various testings, exams. And he's saying that you got to face trouble the way Christ would face. Face the trouble Christ's way. And how is that, Pastor? With faith. What is faith? A short definition. Trusting God according to his word. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." You see, he says, "My cross will glorify my Father." He's facing it. He's not saying, "Oh, what a drag. I could have avoided this. How did I get into this? Why am I doing this again?" He knows full well about the people he's dying for. None of them are worthy. None of us are. And yet he faces it in a way that will bring glory to God. And James says, count it joy when you fall into multicolored exams in this life. Face it like Christ. He's not saying, this is the joy. Be joyful to suffer. He is saying, keep the joy in the suffering. Great difference. We would insult the man if we said, James, are you telling me I should be happy I'm going through miserable things? He would say, no. None of us like that. Jesus himself said, pray, lead us not into trial. That Hebrew word, Greek word, often translated temptation, it's accurate, but it also means trials, testings. Because what may tempt you may not tempt another, but in both cases, it is an exam. And Christ taught that we should seek to avoid it through prayer. But at the same time, trials get to the bottom of our determination to obey, to chase obedience into us. Sin, the carnal nature, has chased it out. It is only the spiritual man that can chase it back in. If I'm using this language to get us all to what is going on here. Again, these are believers he's writing to, and he's very concerned about their behavior in church. They're doing all sorts of underhanded things in this church. He covers the little things and the big things. Little things like, listen, don't go around talking about, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. When you go make your plan, say again, the Lord willing, we will do. He keeps the spotlight of the Holy Spirit on everybody. And then other times he gets to the heart of things. He says, you actually show favoritism. When rich folks come to church, you take care of them. Oh, sit up front. You pamper them. Because you want something in return, money. But when the poor come in, sit in the back. That kind of stuff's not to be tolerated. Yet churches have practiced it. There was a time you could buy a row of pews. I mean, it was just like without a thought. You want to reserve your seat, the church could be packed, and if you're not there, your row is empty. I'm glad it's not practiced. Well, it's not practiced here. And so he tells them, count it all joy. Trials, they get to the bottom. The classic Old Testament example of trial is found in, of course, the man named Job. Job, of course. Now, they should throw another B in there or something for this. But anyway, in the book of Job, we find out, we don't have to get it from the Bible, we just have to live life. But it's good to have it confirmed in Scripture, lest we feel that we're being punished all the time. We find out that trials are not an elective course in this life. They are mandatory, unavoidable. And so Job says, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Brother, you got that right. Full of trouble. So much so, when peace comes, we're a little nervous about when it's going to end. And so, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various testings, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, he is also aware that his audience, the Jewish Christians that are outside of the promised land, and they're all over the place, large Jewish communities, he's aware of the maltreatment they are receiving from non-Christian Jews, which means the Jews still practicing Judaism, and he is factoring that in, but he's not excusing them. He's not saying, well, I know you're persecuted, therefore you can let your guard down and your behavior doesn't really matter. He is saying you are expected to up your game all the time, whether things are going well or not. We are to pursue this steady course of righteousness. And he is saying, righteousness in the believer is refined. It's a refining process. It's as gold is refined to put in the fires to burn out the impurity. Well, the trials are the fires. It burns out the impurity again to see if we're going to chase obedience back into us. That's what makes us distinct, at least it's supposed to, from those who do not believe. Refining gold is not a simple process. The metaphor is carried on by Peter when he writes to persecuted Christians in 1 Peter. He says that the genuineness of your faith, no phony baloney faith, no fake believers, no make believers, but true believers. That's what he means by the genuineness of your faith. You younger Christians who have not yet been baptized, you're in that phase where you're getting ready to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. As you mature, you're being prepared for this very thing. I hope you younger believers are getting it. You're listening and you're getting it. And you're not going to let it go because the world's going to want to steal it from you. And if you are dumb enough to let them do it, then you will lose it. I can take you to some neighborhoods all over the place and tell you to leave your wallet on the front seat and the door is open and see what happens to it. It won't take very long before it disappears. Same thing with your faith. You are entering into the neighborhood of the world. You will move from under the authority of your parents and into your own time of testing. So lock on to these things and never let them go, and don't let anyone snatch it from you. That the genuineness of your faith, as Peter says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the coming revelation of Jesus Christ. Stick to it to the end. Let it be said of you, that Christian is the real deal. That Christian is not a faux Christian, but real. And so the saints tested by faith throughout the scripture and throughout the history of the church. The testing tells us about our faith, and it tells others too, not just you. That's why we have Christian biographies. Their experiences were worth recording for future generations to show this is how it is done and that it is doable. If they can do it, you can do it. And if we can't be tested, then how will we or anybody else ever know that we cling to Christ, that we love Him, because it comes down to love Him or leave Him? God allows the testing that we can become better. Satan, on the other hand, looks to take those testings and make us bitter. You're going to be better or bitter? You're going to end up saying, how dare you, God, allow this into my life? How dare you take this away? How dare you interfere? How dare you forbid? That is the voice of the unbeliever being used as Satan's little puppet. But the believer says, as Job does, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and is very serious about that. And so James, again, speaking about attitude of heart in the midst of tribulations in life, Jesus said, in the world, you will have a lot of tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, the carnal side says, well, I don't want to go through it. I want to skip that step. And Christ says you cannot. Everyone who enters heaven will enter through the testing fields. Well, of course, there are exceptions. For example, the little ones that go to be with the Lord before they get a chance to be the big ones. But for the rest of us who enter into that age of accountability, we have to work through this life, and we look to work through this life in such a way that whatever junk we go through, we make it count. We make it mean something for the Lord, and that's why we sing praises and hymns to Him, because He is worthy. The depths of obedience, that's what we're going down into. The Christian life is like this submarine, this attack submarine that is going deep into the obedience of the King for His causes, and the sea, which is our flesh, with this metaphor that I'm using, the sea, our flesh, is pushing on the hull, trying to penetrate it, to compromise it, to sink it, so that it could never arise again. We know it's true. Do we know it's worth it? I do believe that those who love the Lord do know it is worth it. I don't know about you, but I know about me. Faith seems to be the one thing for sure in life that I never seem to have enough of. Yet, through the Holy Spirit, I never lack enough of it. It is a paradox. Christ comes along. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? How do you measure that? Well, if you measure it by the trials you face, you're not going to believe it. But if you just measure it by the fact that you are still praising Him and worshiping no matter what has been thrown at you, then you have proved it. Anything short of obedience cannot be excused by God. If that were the whole story, we'd be in big trouble. The rest of the story is this, but it can be forgiven. Obedience cannot be excused, but it can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. Obedient Christians, we're not sinless. We're not faultless. We're not without repeated mistakes. But what we are, determined to please the Lord on His terms, not ours. Legalism, on the other hand, is just a system of rules made by men in contradiction to Scripture that are designed to make us feel good about ourselves and better than others. I had to restrain myself from quoting too many verses from the New Testament that deal with this kind of behavior. I'll take one from 2 Corinthians Well, I got a few here. Matthew 23, I'll take this one first. Verse 4, speaking of the Pharisees who were steeped, soaked in legalism, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're hypocrites. They like making you feel small and they feeling big by putting all these laws to obey things that God never put on us. The early church had to deal with this. They called a conference in Jerusalem. There was Paul and Peter and John and this same James. And there we read this protest by Peter at the attempts to make the Christians, Gentile Christians, in this case in particular, succumb to these rules. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And so obedience is not legalism. Obedience is just that, obeying the Lord, everything that he says. A system of rules for salvation that God has not laid on us, earning your salvation. That is legalism. And so Paul writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So he says, you got to face this, Paul does. And Paul and James, they agree on everything. It's remarkable how even though these two men, both of them were unbelievers, were against Christ, and through a personal touch of Christ, a personal appearance of Christ, they both become believers. And as we discussed in the introduction to James, they weren't comfortable with each other. Yet their writing, including Peter's writing, it's startling how they are saying the same thing as if one is effective as the other, speaking to different audiences sometimes, certainly to different circumstances. It is the work of the same Spirit. And so we are determined to please Jesus. And where he says here in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now we come to this production of patience. Patience, again, here a compound Greek word for that word that is used to stay under or behind. A single word is to be steadfast or to endure. Evidence of trust built in the midst of trials. No one in the early church, I think, is a better example of Paul and Silas in this very thing. Of staying with the Lord regardless of what was going on, but staying there in a joyful way. They not only enduring the suffering, but in joy. Acts chapter 16, verse 23. When they had laid many stripes on them, that is when the Philippian law enforcement beat them with rods. That's what it's talking about. When they laid many stripes on them, not just one or two, many of them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Acts 16, verse 24 now. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Earlier I had said your testing is not just about you. Others are watching also. Here's a biblical example of the very thing. They made converts that night, and it didn't stop there. When we studied the letter to the Thessalonians, we mentioned that Paul received these beatings, he and Silas, in Philippi. The next city they entered to preach the gospel was Thessalonica, because the Philippians asked them to leave. They get to Thessalonica. The wounds are fresh on their backs. And they're encouraging people to come share with them this faith that may get them wounds too. And they did. And Paul said it was remarkable how you gave up idols and you came to God, the true God. And then the Thessalonians were persecuted. And in the midst of it, when Paul left Thessalonica, because he was chased out of there too. They write to him and ask him, listen, we're Christians now. Tell us how the program of God is laid out for us, for humanity. They wanted to know about the end times, and that's why he writes to them about the rapture of the believers. Remarkable. He doesn't say, oh, that's advanced studies. You're not there yet. The beatings he took brought fruit. This is just what James is saying. You're going to go through trials, but it produces. We'll come to this word patience in a minute. But James' message to the church is, talk is cheap. I don't like that saying either. Not when I'm the one being told. I don't mind telling it to somebody else. Because it holds me accountable to the things I claim that I believe. Anybody can claim it. Not riches and wealth. I'm not talking about that. With a diamond finger on it, or diamond ring on every finger of his hand. I'm talking about prosperity teaching. I'm talking about the things we say we believe. Verse 4, we'll get back to this word patience now. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is a key verse. The key verse of James is, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Talk is cheap. Do it. We got that. But this is another key verse. Be mature, develop. Don't be juvenile in the faith. You younger, very younger Christians, you can be juvenile because of your age. You don't have a choice there. You're not yet matured. But your faith can be mature. There are those in Scripture who had mature faith. Jesus left us an example for everything. At 12 years old, he says, he rebukes Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary. He says, how did you not know I was about my father's business? You can get an early start on it and keep it. He's not the only one in Scripture that had such zeal for God. Patience, this word here, this kingpin, a kingpin verse of this text, it is a ripening process. Now, we talked about the refining processes of gold and the burning. That's how it is in our life. And now, this patience that he is talking about, which is steadfastness in the faith, it is a ripening process also. And that's what maturity is, a process. No one is instantly matured. Patience belongs to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the patience that we're talking about is not just, you know, waiting with a grin. That's part of it. But it is to endure in the faith without losing the joy and the strength that attracts us to Christ, especially when things are peaceful. Although the Thessalonians, I'll say that three times fast, okay? The Thessalonians came to Christ as eyewitnesses of what could happen for believing in this Jesus, and they came nonetheless. I know I made that point, but it was worth making again. But Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, if you know Christian love, you really don't need much more. But Christian love is not natural. It has to be opened up. It has to be detailed for us. And so, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what comes out of that love? Joy? Yes. Peace, internal peace. Long-suffering. Same Greek word for patience there. Kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, which come out of this enduring trials. And so, we learn to resist the temptation of picking unripe fruit in our walk with Christ, no matter how low hanging. And what I mean by that, there are temptations to go for things that aren't ready yet. We have no indication that it's ready for us to act. And this is why so many Christians get tripped up in their walk. In sharing the faith, for example, we try to almost bulldoze people into a confession. We get them, you know, we share a little bit and they're not moving quick enough. So now we're going to turn up the heat. And you have to learn. It's not something you have naturally. Don't flatter yourselves, well, I'm just good at this because I'm me. That would be lying to yourself in the presence of God. We must learn these things. Haste spoils the objective. James will later write, and in preparing this, you know, there's so many verses just in James alone that I could accentuate what is being said with the Spirit's own words. But we'll just take this one, James 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until, remember I said he uses that word brethren 15 times throughout the letter to remind them these are faithful wounds of a friend, not kisses of an enemy. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Well, the farmer doesn't have any choice unless he wants to pick, you know, fruit that's not ripe. What good is that? He has to wait if he is going to achieve the objective of it actually being fruit. This is one of the problems the church has with Christians who aren't ready to do certain things in ministry, and they're pushed into positions they're not ready. They're not ripe. And the problems are manifold now. Paul said to Timothy, don't put rookies of the faith into veteran positions. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's pretty strong. Timothy, if you push them too quick, and you get someone, they're likable, they love your sermons, that's always, an apple on the desk of the teacher. It's not. But you would think it is, till you've been there. You might think this person is just the one you're looking for this assignment. There's only one that can tell you who's ready for this or that. He is the Holy Spirit. And you must learn to be disciplined and watch out for that low-hanging fruit when you know it's not ripe. And so he says, not a novice in 1 Timothy 3:6. And then he says, this, you turn them into a devil. And that's so many churches do this. They put people who shouldn't be in a position, now they got to get them out. And they take so many that the church splits and all sorts of disaster. Simple verses from the scripture. That you may be perfect, he continues. Now, in English, perfect implies flawlessness. That is not the intention here. This Greek word for perfect, teleos in the Greek, means developed, the finished process, not necessarily flawless. Full of age, mature, is an excellent alternative. That's what I mean. The translators, a difficult job as they have, and I want to be gentle in my criticism, brethren. Well, I learned that from James. You say brethren, you can let them have it. The idea, again, is not juvenile in the faith. You know what happens in the construction industry, for example. You know all of this wood that's working, making its way into these depots. Much of it is juvenile wood. It's not matured, and therefore it rots faster, and it just doesn't have the properties of matured lumber. Juvenile lumber is becoming a problem. And so we must be careful to not grow old without growing up. Because you can. You can grow old without growing up. You can be old and immature in the faith. That doesn't mean knowledgeable about the scripture, memorizing the Bible. It means behavior that Christ would applaud. At least a pursuit of it. And so Jesus says, using that same teleos, Greek word, he says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is full. He is developed. Well, of course, he is God and I am not. But the picture has been painted well enough for me to look at and understand what's going on in its relation to me and God. He says, complete, lacking nothing. The same word, that word complete there, is teleos. And why don't the translators translate it consistent? That's it, I'm out of here. They don't. But we come to this. We'll put it all together, hopefully, at the end. This full of age, this developed saint. So let me translate the verse from the RGV version, the Rick Gaston version of translation. But let steadfastness have its matured work, that you may be matured and matured lacking nothing. It's the same Greek word. You see, now it becomes emphatic. He's forcing that word upon them. Again, let steadfastness, that patience, let steadfastness have its matured work, that you may be matured and matured lacking nothing. So you read that and you come away. If you're reading the Greek and listening to the Greek as they were, they're getting this. Maturity is what we're missing in this church, is what they would have said. That's why James is writing. You're missing this. Paul said it this way. You still need milk. You're not ready for meat. What's your problem? Well, the word was applied to those fully instructed in something in contrast to those who are not. That's how that Greek word is used in Greek literature outside of Scripture. For 1 Corinthians 2:6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are matured, developed. And so we don't think of maturity in the faith as aging, though we see it as developed through experience, and that includes an aging process. Easy to understand, I think, but also easy to confuse you, and I hope I have not done that. So we go to verse 5, and I'd like to say what you've gotten so far from this letter this morning is James' emphasis on developing in the faith in spite of trouble and trials. You are required to stop being immature no matter what. Should he have asked for less? Should he have given a pass like this and said, you know what, don't worry about the maturity. Fall apart under the trial. After all, you know, we're all just human. Then everybody would take that route. The escape hatch would be the main exit. And so the Bible doesn't give us that, because nothing gets done for the kingdom that way. It gets done for the purposes of the enemy, and there are many who do it. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom and humility are two virtues that you cannot claim. It's advised, at least. Imagine going to someone saying, hi, I'm a humble guy. Or, hello, I am very wise. It is something others have to say about you, not in your hearing. Now, God, there are certain times you'll go to somebody and say, listen, I respect the wisdom that God has given you, and I'm asking you your take on this. That's fair. But to walk up to someone or to say, you know, I have the gift of wisdom, you just demonstrated that maybe you don't. It's the same with humility. I have the gift of humility. Are you boasting about it? I mean, you canceled it out. But we know of wise and humble believers, and we want to be in that number. We should be we should have that view on it. James 3, cross-reference. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Meekness primarily means to hold back strength or to hold back force. The force of saying, I am wise. Meekness, brother. If you think you gotta, you know, you can see what's happening and the others don't, you recognize that. Don't go around boasting that you see it and they don't. Do what you can to chop wood and fetch water for the king. Leave it to others to, you know, self-promotion is never something that we run to. But there's a catch here to this word in its context. Wisdom is Sophia in the Greek. So it's consistent, used throughout the New Testament Greek and the Old Testament, which is translated into to Greek, called the Septuagint. Word wisdom would be Sophia. But he's going in a little different direction, and I hope I can bring it out. The wisdom that James is talking about here is God's donation to those who are saved, that we would recognize and realize, that to see it and to then get it, God's rule of righteousness in our lives. See, there's the wisdom that is sort of this imparted, you know, understanding. Well, that's part of it, but imparted understanding on what? Well, you know, if somebody gets in a problem, I'm there with counsel to show them how to fix it. Well, maybe you are, maybe you're not. But what he is emphasizing here is a wisdom that says, I know how to live like Christ wants me to because he tells me. And I go by that. It is much deeper than insight. It has to do with the life. In other words, when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he's saying, if any of you lack personal conduct before Christ, that's the real wisdom you need. And if you don't have that, you're not very wise in Christ. And you need to get wise in Christ. It is the wisdom of righteousness and the context of development that he's been talking about, patience and maturity. It demands that this is where he's going. This entire letter is to the church. He's saying, you need to understand what righteousness is. And again, bringing the rich up front so you can get something from them, pushing the poor to the back so they can leave you alone, that is not the wisdom of righteousness. Later he will say, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He has much to say about righteousness. Don't be afraid of it. It's not an alternative for obedience. It's obedience carried out. James 3:13, here is the real, the bright part of this point. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. We pause there. A lot of people believe peace comes before righteousness. Peace comes, you know, you just have to compromise certain principles if you're ever going to bring them into the church. No, you're not. You're just going to leaven the church. You mean well, but you're doing the wrong thing. You're killing the church. Just, you know, everybody's fussing about why so many people are leaving the church. Because they don't want the righteousness of God. That's why. I don't need to psychoanalyze that. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord. You believe it or you don't. It's take it or leave it in the end. And if you say, well, I was raised in a Christian church, but when I got older, I left that stuff. For what? Death. Eternal death. That's what you get in the end. If the church sticks to the word of God, Christ can use the church to bring people to God. He's going to bring who he brings. I want to be part of it. I don't want to be part of the problem. I want to be part of the labor force for the kingdom. And so, in regard, this wisdom is an inward attitude of the soul because of a born-again experience, because of a filling of the Holy Spirit and many subsequent fillings. Romans 16, verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. I want you to be wise in righteousness, what is good, what comes from Christ, the conduct that he demands. You say, I want it too, but I failed. Fine, face the failure, keep moving. I failed again. Get up, keep moving. Christ will never tell you to stay down. He might tell you to duck. He might tell you to low crawl, but he won't tell you to stand still and just die there. He will always encourage. He says, I have more mercy than you could ever know. But if you're going to receive it, you've got to keep moving towards me. Does anybody not get that? Is that over the head for anybody? I think a 3-year-old could get that. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. There's that word teleos again. Be perfect, be perfected, be developed. A better teacher than any other is the wisdom of God. Wisdom is the principal thing, the righteousness. I'm not talking about insight. When we think of that word wisdom, we think, oh, this means insight. Well, that's part again. But that's not nearly all of it. Because if you have insight, but you don't have righteousness with it, your talk is cheap. Principal thing is wisdom. Proverbs 4, verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your gettings, get understanding. In other words, get it and do it. That's what he means. What good is it? What good is having all this Bible knowledge and you can't do anything with it? So it's more than knowledge. If any man want knowledge, go to college. If any man wants wisdom, go to God. That's what he says. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And so it's not, well, we're all going to be a bunch of wise apples if we just ask God. That is a very immature take on it. And so I think, again, the translators, humble criticism, because I am humble and I am wise in my humility. That is funny. I do stand up when I'm not, anyway. Let him ask God, he says, and this is the solution. It's not a criticism. He's saying, if you lack this righteous understanding, ask God for it. He's not going to make you the smartest guy in the class necessarily. He wants to make you righteous. Jesus said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so those of you who serve in the body of Christ, you are very conscious of your inadequacies. How could you not be? And yet you are also conscious of God's provisions, that he gives you what you need. Samuel, little Samuel, well, he wasn't that little at the time. He is still a juvenile. And he hears God call him, but he thinks it's Eli. And so he goes to Eli, what do you want? And Eli, of course, says, and this happens three times. Finally, Eli figures it out, and he says, it's the Lord. Next time you hear him, 1 Samuel 3, verse 9, you must say, speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears. Let us ask God, and let us listen to God, that we can do those things that separate us from those who aren't interested in Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit through the glory of the Father. He says, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Well, God doesn't shame us for asking. He doesn't, I mean, men may do. When I was a boy, I'd ask my father for ice cream money. 15 cents would get you, you know, a nice strawberry shortcake ice cream stick on a stick. And my father would put me through so much to get that 15 cents. He made me almost not want the ice cream, but not that much. It wasn't until long after I had children that I understand what he was doing. He simply thought I was cute, and he liked the interaction with me. Questionable method, I think, but because I find myself doing it to my children. It's making them squirm. It's so cute. And then giving them what they wanted. I wasn't smart enough to learn to ask him when he was in a hurry and didn't have time to put me through that. But God, when we ask him for something, he doesn't criticize us. Now, there are exceptions. There are exceptions when we have not been doing our homework and he says, oh, you of little faith. Or how did you not know? Philip, how did you not know? You've been with me, what, how, 3 years now? And you don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So there are times where there's a rebuke. But that's because we've been negligent. Philip had it easy. He wasn't connecting the dots because everything was handed to him. He could see all the miracles. He was just enjoying this. But he never came, well, he did eventually, but at the time he hadn't locked it down. Wait a minute. Nobody can do these things but God. I mean, he walked on water. Who can do that? And so God asks us to sometimes do the same thing. Scripture is the avenue to this wisdom of righteousness that he's been talking about. It's given to us so that we can not only know about God, but we can know him. The world knows about gods. But their understanding of God is not one who is self-existent, sovereign, loving, present. They don't go that far. We do. But we only do because we have it written down for us. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God is forever. And so the world's definition of God won't suit us. And the world, through their wisdom, will never come to the knowledge of God. That's why we have, in this scripture, we have Proverbs, not only the book, but throughout the book of the Bible. We have principles. We have precepts. We have parables. All of these are designed to teach us about God and how we should live. How shall a man live in the presence of God? Why should God grant you righteous wisdom if you don't care to look into what he has said and recorded? Does he have to keep repeating it? Well, all right, he says, I will. I'll print it so you can reference it, go back to it. Jesus said, sanctify them by your music. No, he didn't say that. Sanctify them by their good deeds. He did not say that. Sanctify them by me. Well, he meant that, but he didn't say that because there's a process. He says, sanctify, John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. And he is the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. How do you make that a secondary statement? Well, that's not, you know, the main thing. It is the main thing. It's everything. Psalm 119, verse 98. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. You see, that's the righteous wisdom that comes from heaven. That is first pure, then peaceable. Through the commandments, he said that he is made wiser than his enemies, those who trouble and try him. There was a woman called Mary. That's how the Bible introduces her. The sister of Martha. In Luke's gospel, we read this interesting story. And she, I just looked down. I'm only up to verse 5. We're almost out of time. Raise your hand. Who can stay? Kidding. Thank you. The others would be wanting to talk to you after. And she, Martha, had a sister called Mary. That'd be a good title for a book. Anyway, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted by much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. You're ratting out her sister. To get her to stop getting the word of Christ. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What did she choose? The word. It is diabolical. It is revolting that churches are revolting against Scripture and saying, well, you can't trust it. And then saying, this is why people are leaving the church. I just saw an article on this morning, and my head is still spinning. Me and a bunch of the boys are going to go tighten him up after service. No, we can put on our little leather jacket, CCM. Yeah, anyway, we'll be riding tricycles instead of bikes because they're less intimidating. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, that I may know him, it comes through the word. And well, and it will be given to him, he says, and he means that when he says it. He had Solomon as an example. Solomon asked for wisdom, that is the discernment, that part of perception that we all could benefit from, and he got it. And so he says, we can ask too, verse 6, but let them ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We're not going to make it to verse 8. That's wisdom. We're going to stop there at verse 6. Hopefully they didn't print the labels already, or else we'll just scratch it out. We'll stop there. Wisdom dictates, gets in my way all the time. It's so much better to just be a slob. Spiritually, I'm speaking. I don't want to, well, how do you not make a slob feel offended? But all right, let's pray. Our Father, here we have a man before us whom you have handpicked to express through his personality and experiences and filling of your Holy Spirit things for us to hear that we must learn. We must face these things. And there may be believers here who feel, I've tried so hard and I fall harder every time. And may you encourage them that they are on that road to lead, that leads to that celestial city, and that they are to endure and press forward and to continue to pray and petition you for what they need. And for those who may have been enjoying victories in the faith, may they be encouraged to enjoy those victories with meekness and wisdom and love and kindness. And all those things that we learn about you, Lord Jesus, may we be Christ-like. If you are here this morning, however, and you've not asked Christ into your heart, you are lost in your sin, and you know it. You know you're a sinner. And it is because sin leaves a person uncomfortable with even themselves, rather than trying to attack the message. Why not submit and receive the solution through the Savior Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you would like to open your heart up to Christ, then all you need do is make this prayer. And if you're listening online and you've never opened your heart to Christ, you're invited to do the same. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have been disobedient to a holy and righteous God who will not excuse my sin, but is ready to forgive it if I would but come to him. You can only go to Christ for forgiveness of sin. There is nowhere else. There is no one else, because he is true. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I ask you to forgive me, I come to you and I ask you from this day forward to be not only the one who saves me from judgment upon my sin, but also the Lord of my life who leads me into that righteous wisdom that I would know how to serve you. And now, Father, we commit these things into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.